Scripture reading is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as their children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.
We left off this morning in mid-thought. It's the beginning of a new chapter, but it's the same thought, where the Apostle Paul tells those to whom he is writing that because God has done so much for us, we need to live our lives for him. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Don't do that, but rather put on Christ. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't lie to each other, but speak the truth. Don't be angry to the point that you sin. Don't steal, but rather work and be able to give. And don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Don't be bitter. Don't be riotous. Don't be clamorous. And don't let evil speaking come out of your mouth, but rather be kind-hearted to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then, chapter 5, verse 1, after that summary, he continues, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. An imitator is someone who just mocks what's going on to the person next to him. You've probably heard people mock, well, you're saying the same thing I'm saying. Well, you're saying the same thing I'm saying. You've probably seen a mime, maybe at some point, who does the actions as if he's in a box or something like that, or mimics certain things. That's the Greek word here, mimetai, from which we get our word mimic. We are to be people who mimic God. Now, that's not real easy to do, and we certainly don't want to do it in a mocking sort of fashion, but in a reverent fashion. How do we mock someone we've never seen? Well, we have seen him in the person of Jesus Christ. Not literally. I've not literally seen him. You've not literally seen him. But there were those who saw Jesus, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared God to us, John chapter 1, verse 18. So, therefore, we can mock Christ. Not in a sarcastic sense. We can mimic Christ. We can do as Christ would have us to do, following in his footsteps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Actually, in verse 2, I think he tells us exactly how we're supposed to mimic God. And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself an offering for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Smells good to God when people have a sacrifice for their sins. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, Noah got off the ark and he offered one of every clean animal, one of every clean bird as a sacrifice to God. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, Genesis 8, verse 21. In Leviticus chapter 2, or 1 and verse 9, rather, the burnt offering was an offering of fire to the Lord, a soothing or sweet aroma to the Lord. And the same was said of the grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 2. Somehow, when a God of justice receives what is necessary for the punishment for sin before his presence, it comes to him as a sweet aroma. It wouldn't be that way at the temple. It would be a foul stench when they would offer sacrifices to God, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be that way at the cross. It would be a foul stench with all of the hardened blood on the wrists and the legs and running down the head of the crucified Savior and those thieves who were beside him. But somehow to God, who is a God of justice, there's a sweet-smelling aroma, not because he's pleased with blood, not because he's some kind of malevolent God, but because his wrath has been satisfied by a sacrifice. Those animals were not willing sacrifices, but Christ was a willing sacrifice. God looks down from heaven on the sacrifice of his Son, sees the great love that prompted him to do what nobody else would have even thought of doing, and it's a sweet-smelling aroma to him. We're supposed to walk in love the way God loves. We're supposed to walk in love the way Christ loves. He laid down his life for us. We're also supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, John says. Sometimes that's a tall order. Sometimes someone offends you, and it's hard to forgive. Sometimes someone says something nasty or does something mean to your family, and it's hard to get over it. But we have the example of Christ, who had those things happening to his Father, who had offenses happening to him, and yet he showed himself the perfect example of love. And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Here's a great truth that our world needs to know. Here's a great truth from Scripture that our world needs to know. Here's a great truth from our Creator that our world needs to know. Love does not equal lust. And lust does not equal love. Walk in love. There is such a thing as love without the intimate part of it, without the sexual part of it. There is such a thing as love that can be between people. There are different kinds of love, and there is such a thing as love without that kind of lust. But our world confuses the two. Our world thinks that lust equals love. Fornication is simply any kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage between one man and one woman. And sometimes a man and a woman might be together, but it might be unlawful in God's sight if one of them has been divorced unscripturally previously and they're wed in the government's eyes, but they're not in God's eyes. Then you have a fornication or an adulterous situation. Let that not even be named among you. Let the uncleanness of the lasciviousness and the things that lead to that, the places that lead to that, the activities that lead to that, let that not even be named among you. And covetousness as well. You wonder how those two kinds of things are linked together, fornication and covetousness, intimacy outside of wedlock and greed. How do those two things get in the same verse together? Well, it might have something to do with this. I'm not sure, but it might have something to do with this. In the city of Ephesus was the temple of the great goddess Diana, as they would have referred to her. They would believe that the goddess Diana and her image were dropped out of the heavens in the woods near Ephesus long ago, and so the city of the Ephesians became the temple guardians of the great goddess Diana, and they were serious about it. They built a temple in her honor, and it burned down, and they built it again, and it burned down, and they built it again over the years. 7 times they rebuilt this temple. The last one, the one that would have been here when Paul was writing this letter to them, was quite the structure. It was about 150 yards long, about a football field and a half long. And this temple was about 70 yards wide, about 2/3 of a football field wide. And it had 126 pillars of 60 feet in height that held up its roof. Inside it was the depiction of the goddess Diana, a very high structure, I forget the exact height, who was regarded as the goddess of fertility. Now, if she's the goddess of fertility, that means the intimate relationship between people. And so it was the case that this particular goddess had not the normal number of female organs on her chest, but several that emanated from her chest in a pornographic statue. And these people came to worship at the temple. When they came to worship at the temple, there were not priests, but priestesses who were there. And when you came to worship at the temple, you would commit fornication with one of these priestesses in ceremonial prostitution. These people were sick. And then they would go on to their worship. Now, the place was not only a place for temple worship, it was also the central bank of the city. It would serve much like the United States Reserve would serve us today with set interest rates or whatever they did back then. It served as the bank. Often there were butcher shops located, and that explains a lot of Paul's reference to the meat markets at the idols' places in Corinth and in Rome. It explains a lot of things that would go on there. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of education. It was the center of finance. It was the center of worship. It was the center of immorality for the entire city. And people came from all over the country to engage in those activities. Maybe that's how fornication and uncleanness and covetousness got together. They're sick. But they're no more sick than we are. We don't have a temple for it, but we have places that are known for that sort of thing. We have educational centers that teach young people that sort of thing. Harvard and some of the Ivy League schools are famous now for having their sex weeks, in which they teach all kinds of pornographic behavior during the educational systems curriculum week. Ohio University in Athens has an underwear week where you go around campus and go to your classes in your underwear. Our universities and sometimes our high schools become a place much like the temple of Diana. And we can stay away from it and we can get around it. I understand. Well, Paul said, you know, eat the meat at the meat market without question. He realized they had to go to the meat market. Sometimes we might have to go there too. But we're a society just as sick as they were. Christians are not supposed to even be naming those sorts of things among them. We have a world that thinks that all of this kind of lust is love, but we're really supposed to be the kind of people who walk in the kind of love that Christ gave us and not in the kind of lust that the world has. Because you see, there's a difference, and the Maker knows the difference. And this difference needs to be taught to young people on a regular level. There is scientific evidence that is suppressed by regular media and educational elites. There is scientific media that is suppressed. And some of it goes like this. When two people get together intimately, there's a hormone that is released in the brain called oxytocin. It's called the bonding hormone because you feel a special closeness to that person after having that intimate relationship with that person. But if you use each other as a toy rather than having a committed relationship, then generally depression and sometimes suicidal thoughts follow because you weren't ready for that relationship. The bonding hormone was released prematurely and there's no relationship there. There's an order in which a relationship grows in a healthy fashion, the counselors tell us, the counselors who will admit the truth. That is that you know somebody, you come to trust somebody, you come to rely on somebody, you are then committed to someone, and then after that commitment, you have the intimate relationship. And that is as healthy and as beautiful as it can be the way God designed it in the commitment, the commitment till death of marriage. But outside of marriage, it destroys people at every level. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. A lot of my brethren avoid and follow verse 3 rather well, but sometimes fall into the trap of some coarse jesting the way verse 4 condemns. Remember that Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, speaks of the kind of sins that get given to people when they really want them, the kind of sins to which God gives over people when they rebel against him. And then verse 32 says, they sin in them, and then there are not only those people who sin in these, but there are those who approve of those sins. Well, I may not be doing it myself, but I'm showing approval. Well, that's what our world wants from us on the immoral scale, and politically they're making quite the headway. Heterosexual immorality is wrong. Homosexual immorality is still wrong. But let's be honest with ourselves, folks. The LGBTQ community has emerged victorious in the political realm. They win. We lose in the political realm. I would have this to say to them, that I don't hate them, have no desire that anybody would hurt them. I stand against their behavior as I stand against much of the heterosexual behavior, But I would never hurt them. I would never discriminate against them. If I had a business and they came to it, I'd serve them. But I'll never agree. Now, if they want tolerance from me, can they give tolerance back to me so that I'm not discriminated against as well? We have to be careful in these days and times to make sure that our love for people, as expressed in the way that we try to lead them to God, is not determined to be hateful and is not determined to be hate. We are called haters by those who think that we ought to endorse them. But that's nothing new. The early church had the moniker haters of men simply because they followed Christ. There is nothing new under the sun. In verse 5, he goes on to say, "For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Okay, politically speaking, you win. I'll not discriminate against you. I wouldn't have discriminated against you before all of these things. I've dealt with a lot of people of different backgrounds along this line, and I've never even said an unkind word to them. But there is a God. And there is a heaven and there's a hell. And we'll be judged at the end of our days. And it's not only them who will be judged, but everyone. And that ought not really matter to them in the political spectrum of things, because they don't really believe in God anyway. But I'll never be able to endorse. I'll never be able to approve the way they seem to desire. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We want to walk in genuine love the way God laid it out for us, with kindness, tender-heartedness, while holding to truth. "For you were once darkness," Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, "but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." You know the difference between darkness and light, physically speaking. And you know, this crowd well knows, the difference between darkness and light in the Scriptures. Sometimes there are people who are in darkness who don't even know they're there, and they're groping around trying to find some sort of truth wherever they are. That's how these Ephesians were, but now they've heard the gospel of Christ. They've obeyed the gospel of Christ. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, but walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." What's to be feared there? What's to be feared in goodness, righteousness, and truth? That's how Christians are supposed to behave, finding out, verse 10, what is acceptable to the Lord. And then there's verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." This likely is a reference to the secret mystery cults that often pervaded the temples. They might have their worship on the outside that they do, but they had a lot of secret things that were even more perverse on the inside and underground and places like that. If any of you have ever seen the 80s movie, the Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, and the depiction of that sort of mystery cult and the chanting and the ripping the heart out and all that sort of thing, well, that is fiction, of course, in Indiana Jones, but it has its roots in the stuff that really happened at this time in real temples at that time. People thought that they would have magical powers, but they kept their perversion secret from the rest of the crowd. Well, have no fellowship with those things. Have no partnership with those things, but rather expose them, the New King James says. Reprove them. And then you get in sort of a dilemma here in verses 11 and 12. How are you going to expose something when it's shameful even to speak of it? It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, verse 12 says. But verse 11 gives the command to expose them. Well, I don't know the answer to that completely, but I'll take a stab with a very pertinent illustration. The secrecy of our modern era is in the Planned Parenthood and the abortion clinics around our nation, where the grime and the gore and the mutilation is completely barbaric. We have no moral authority against ISIS as long as we continue such practice. But I won't tell you beyond those adjectives. I used to, but I won't do it anymore. I won't tell you the processes that are used to abort babies, because you'd all leave here sick. It's shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But the practices need exposed as evil. Someone says, well, Andy, a woman has the right to do with her body what she wants to do. And there we realize the depths of depravity to which we have sunk. Nobody has the right to do with his own body what he wants to do. I don't have the right to do with my own body what I want to do. Well, so somebody says, yes, you do, unless it affects somebody else. Well, everything I do affects somebody else. If I'm a person who goes to a room and watches things that are illicit and immoral and do that all by myself, that's not hurting anyone, right? Wrong. That's going to eventually hurt my family, and it's going to eventually hurt my children. It's going to eventually hurt the church. It's going to cause division. It's going to cause trouble. It may cause death and destruction. I don't have the right to do with my body what I want to do. And it also misses the point of responsibility, that we're all responsible to each other. No man is an island, the poet said. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 7, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Well, what about the father? Yeah, the father ought to be there too. The father ought to take responsibility for that child, even though it is not growing in his or in his body. The father ought to take responsibility for that little boy or girl that is in the mother's womb, and he ought to stay around and he ought to provide. He has that responsibility before God. And the mother has the responsibility before God to keep the baby or make sure it finds a good home, but not to kill. That's in God's hands. For that last couple of paragraphs, I would be called a misogynist, a hater of women. But it isn't true. There are women out there who were scared teenage girls, who never had any upbringing in righteousness, who never knew the fruits of the Spirit. And when a lousy boy came along and then deserted her, she was scared to death, and the answer seemed all too easy. I don't fault those girls too badly. I know it's sin, but I also know sin can be forgiven. And it's one of the most diabolical things that we put young ladies in that position of giving them that option. What's wrong with having the baby and giving it a good home? What's wrong with having the baby and putting it up for adoption? And thank God that there are some people who, after making a mistake, will take the responsibility and make the home and do the things that God wants them to do. Thank God for them. But it's a shameful thing that that is a mark upon our country and really on most of the world. And it's the same thing that the early church battled in one way or another. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13 says, but all things that are exposed to the light are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. That is, there's darkness over here, but the light shines. You know you can't keep a room dark if you have a light in it. It's going to be some sort of light. Light dispels the darkness. Well, when the truth is told about certain things, it can free people from the bondage of all of these errors and these misconceptions and these hypocritical deeds and these contradictions. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake, you who sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, most people that I read after believe that that was an early baptismal hymn. That is, that they would meet people after they came out of the waters of baptism and sing to them, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Because they had been awakened. They were arising from the dead. They'd been buried in the waters of baptism with Christ. They'd been resurrected to walk with him in newness of life, according to Paul's language in Romans chapter 6. And maybe this was something that they sang to some different tunes through the ages. We don't know for sure. And I'm not sure why the scholars think that, but it's pretty unanimous across the board that everybody thinks this was an early hymn that God inspired to be in the text right here. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. He will. Verse 15 continues the admonishing. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. You know what the word circumspectly is, don't you? Think about it. A circumference is of a circle, and spectacle is what you wear on your eyes to make sure you see clearly. Walk seeing clearly, and look all around you, even in your blind spots toward the back. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Watch out for these things. Look around for these temptations. Know that even though most people in town are going to the temple, you don't have to. And know that though most people in town might find out what the secret things are, you don't need and shouldn't give yourself to the shame of them. But you can be a person who exposes them, even if it is at great cost. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he covers one more thing. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Most of these activities had some sort of alcohol involved in them. Most of the places there's alcohol, there's trouble. Matter of fact, I dare say that about the only place that there is no trouble when there's alcohol is on the commercials on television. About any place else there's alcohol, there's going to be trouble. When there's alcohol, when there's drunkenness, there is dissipation, there is riotousness, there's out of control people who do things and say things that they normally wouldn't do otherwise. You're killing your brain cells and you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing. You're saying things that otherwise you wouldn't be saying. You wake up with a hangover, you wonder what you did. Oh, I shouldn't have done that, I feel guilt. You laugh about it with your friends and then you go to a counselor because you can't handle the guilt. Do not be drunk with wine. That was one of their things too. The god Bacchus was the god of wine, and he made his way into some of the temples around the area. Do not be drunk with wine in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Whereas wine brings dissipation and riotousness, being filled with the Spirit brings forth ordered, harmonious, beautiful, structured, intelligent songs of praise and teaching. The way God wants us to express ourselves to Him emotionally in worship. Giving thanks to God always for all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And after that section on personal living, he'll get into relationship living, in marriage, and then in family, and then in employers and employees. God has a beautiful life set out for Christians. We've been able to live it in peace and freedom for quite some time. I hope and pray that those days can continue. But whatever the world brings, we have to remember that these ways are the ways of our Maker, designed for our good, designed for our benefit. We walk by faith, not by sight. We might not understand how this is for our good at this time, but we trust because we know what He's done in the past has been good for us. He walked in love, and we need to walk in love toward those people who are within and those people who are without. Tonight, if you're not walking that way, we'd hope that you would. If you're a Christian who's strayed from that way, please come home. Repent and ask for forgiveness of God. Let us pray for you and with you. And if you've never put on Christ in baptism, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We won't sing, "Awake from the sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light," but we'll sing something, and we'll sing something appropriate, and we'll be glad for you. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?